And if you'd like to follow along, we'll begin in verse 17 of the second chapter this morning. Now, perhaps you're wondering a bit at the title that we have this morning for this study together, Red Herrings. That doesn't mean there's something fishy about Romans. This is a phrase that you recognize that's used frequently in conversation. It's a phrase that Harry Truman helped to popularize back in his reign, I started to say, really administration. You remember he suggested that the Hiss case, the Alger Hiss case, was a red herring arranged to divert suspicion from the true issues of the day. And he was, of course, so mistaken by that. The judgment of history proved him to be so wrong that this phrase has become a part of the language of the street, a red herring, something that diverts attention away from an issue. And it came, I understand, from the practice of fugitives from justice who were trying to flee away from prison, and they were being tracked by bloodhounds, and in order to throw the dogs off the scent, they would drag a red herring across their path and thus try to confuse the scent and divert the issue. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul here in Romans has shown us that God is an utter realist, that he sees beneath all the varnish and the facade of our lives. He knows all our secrets. He sees the skeletons rattling in our closets. He knows all the carefully concealed, hidden, private areas of our life that we keep away from every other eye. Imagine what it would be like if suddenly, this morning, by some strange process, everyone in this room knew everything about everyone else. Wouldn't we do like those Pharisees before the Lord Jesus on one occasion? Beginning at the oldest, we'd get up and quietly go out one by one. Wouldn't we? And when men begin to realize that God is like this, God sees us like that continuously, we grow uncomfortable in his presence. When we realize especially that God wants to talk to us about this, it isn't so bad that we, in the back of our minds, realize that God does see these things, but as long as he doesn't mention them to us. But when God starts being difficult about these things and wants to talk to us about them, then we grow uncomfortable. Like Adam and Eve, when God came into the garden, you remember, and called, "Where art thou?" They realized they were naked, and they began to reach for fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And so men, when they begin to see what God is really like, they grow uncomfortable and they start looking for a red herring to drag across the path to throw God off the trail. Now, in these verses that we'll look at this morning, we will see some of these red herrings that men so frequently use. This is such a natural reaction. Remember when Christ spoke to that woman by the well of Samaria? And he began to probe a bit into her life after awakening her interest with his word about the water of the living water that he could give her. And then he suddenly asked the question, go call thy husband. And when she confessed that she didn't have any husband, he said to her, "Yes, but you've had five husbands. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband." And he began to move in on the secrets of her life. You remember what she did? She threw a red herring in. She turned to the mountain and she said, "Well, our fathers say that this is the place to worship God, but you Jews say it's up at Jerusalem." And with a theological issue, she tried to throw him off the path. And this is the way we so frequently react. Now, this is what we have here in Romans. And here we examine some of the most common of these red herrings that we try to throw God off the trail with and hope he'll be satisfied and leave us alone. The first one is to have or hold a proper kind of creed. Notice now verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, the most frequent facade that men erect between themselves and God is religion, strangely enough. When God begins to bear down upon the life and we become aware of the kind of a person he is and how thoroughly he knows us, almost invariably we begin to get a little religious. And this is the Jew of Paul's day, of course, that is before us here. And unquestionably he was the world's greatest religionist. And these are the pretensions, and notice they're not pretenses, they're pretensions. The claims that he makes. And my, what a religious person is here. Know his will, know God's will, approve what is excellent, instructed in the law, sure that they're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, teacher of children, and so on. All these qualities. And they were sure that God would accept them because they knew so much good theology. But Paul, you notice, removes the props very neatly here with a few searching questions on how these people live. And with a few questions designed to probe the conscience a bit, he exposes the hypocrisy of their position. In other words, as Paul points out, God isn't fooled by the Apostles' Creed, recited devoutly every Sunday, or by the Lord's Prayer piously prayed, or by a Scofield Reference Bible carried under the arm to church every day. These things may fool men, but they don't fool God in the least. God's question is always, what effect does this truth have on you? You know these things, now what does it do to you? How does it affect you? Does it make you kind to your children at home, or does it make you more rigid and unbending and legalistic and demanding? Do your neighbors invite you in for coffee when they see you, or do they turn their back and look the other way whenever you're out in the yard? Does it make you easy to do business with, or does it make you a shrewd operator that nobody can trust? These are the questions, you see. God's question is never, what is your creed? Now, creeds are important. I don't mean to deny that. But this is never the essential thing, and God's final question to man is never, what is your creed, but what is your influence? Do men blaspheme God because of you? And this was the devastating indictment that Paul brought against these Jews. He said, you can claim all these things, and perhaps they're true, perhaps they're not, but the great issue is, everywhere you Jews go, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the way you live. And you see how he devastates the one who trusts simply in some outward creed or some proper religious statement as indication that he ought to be acceptable before God. I remember reading some time ago of a couple of young men who were standing on the street corner in Glasgow, Scotland, and a very dignified looking older man walked by them. And one of these young men turned to the other and he said, you see that man? That's the founder of the Infidels Club here in Glasgow. And the other young man said, why, you must be mistaken. He said, I know that man. He's an elder of the church that I belong to. And the first young man said, that's exactly what I mean. He's the elder of the church, but the way he conducts himself in his business life and in his personal affairs has turned more men away from God so that he is literally the founder of the Infidels Club here in Glasgow. Now, this is what Paul's getting at. I ran across or heard the other day a quotation that I wanted to share with you this morning because I think it says this so wonderfully, so truthfully. It's from by Mr. Chad Walsh in a book he's written called Early Christians of the 21st Century. This is what he said. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of pleasant emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect, he says, that Satan has called off the attempt to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it's true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. And I'm afraid this is the position of many today. You see, this is the issue Paul is raising. As soon as God begins to get real and to get vital about matters, we raise the matter of our creed. And we say, look, this is what we believe. What's wrong with that? And of course, there's nothing wrong with the creed. But the issue is, what does it do to your life? How much has it changed you at home? Now, Paul goes on to a very related issue. He raises the question of a prescribed ritual here. This is another red herring. Verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So if a man who is then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual, and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. There's a little play on words here. The word praise is a play on the word Jew, because the word Jew means praise. It comes from the word Judah, which means praise. And these Jews were praising themselves because they had the rite of circumcision. This was the great mark of the true people. And whenever anybody questioned their standing before God, they only had to refer to the fact that they were circumcised, and this was the great mark. Now, in place of circumcision, you can put a number of modern equivalents. You can put baptism, confirmation, church membership, communion, mother's prayer, anything you want, almost. And how frequently you find people raising these issues. I've said so oftentimes to someone, are you a Christian? And the answer I get is, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or I was raised a Methodist, or I've been baptized. And this is such a common thing. Now, you let the Spirit of God begin to probe into the state of the heart, and quickly, you see, men hold up their baptism certificate between them and God and say, now, this is what I want to be judged on. Or in the case of the Jews, it was circumcision. Now, of course, as Paul is pointing out here, God isn't fooled one bit by this. There are many, as Paul points out also, there are many uncircumcised, unbaptized, unconfirmed, unpasteurized, unsimonized individuals who behave just as well as those who have been baptized, circumcised, simonized, or whatever it is. You see? These things do not add anything to a person. That's the point. They don't do a thing for you, regardless of what you've been taught. There is no value in an outward ordinance or an outward ritual, none whatsoever. Well, you say, then what is a religious ritual anyway? Why are these things here? And the answer, of course, is a ritual or a rite is saying something to God in actions instead of words. Now, if the meaning has been deleted from it by an uninvolvement of the heart, then it's a meaningless gesture. That's the whole issue. If you do these things because you think God requires them, not because they're a voluntary expression of what you really want to say to God, then they're as meaningless as buying a birthday gift for yourself. In other words, God is simply saying here that he is interested in ritual, and these rites mean something to him if they genuinely express something that comes from the heart. Baptism means I am dying to the old life of selfishness and self-centeredness and living for myself. And I am determined to expose my life to the control and live for the glory of God. Now, if it means that, then it's a wonderful thing. But if you have the baptism without the meaning, it's a perfectly horrible thing. Don't insult God, the God that loves you, by muttering some meaningless mumbo-jumbo before him, or play-acting some religious hocus-pocus that leaves you uninvolved and therefore unchanged. This is what Paul's saying. I heard of a dentist, and I'll not mention any names, who took x-rays of every patient that came, and he had a special proposition for them. He said, for $10, I'll fill these cavities that you find here. Or if you don't want to pay that much, for $5, I'll retouch the x-ray. Now, that's what a ritual is without the meaning. It's a retouched x-ray. The cavity is still there, you see. Nothing else. Now, there's a third red herring here. In chapter 3, we go right on into that. First four verses. You see, Paul's answering the thoughts in the minds of his readers as they read. And he raises the issue, the question that must now be in everyone's mind. Well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And his answer is much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man be false. As it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged. Now, this is the red herring of a privileged position. You see, by this time, the Jews who would read this were beginning to get a little indignant with the apostle. And they were saying to him, in effect, well, look, the way you sound, it's as though these privileges that God has given to us, our great religious heritage, means really nothing at all. Why, you're undervaluing our heritage. And Paul says, no, I'm not. These things do mean a lot. The Jews have been given a position of privilege. They were given the oracles of God. That is, they were entrusted with the message of God. They were chosen as the channel by which God would communicate with his race. And this is a tremendous privilege. They had the message that God wanted men to have. But when they kept that word to themselves, when they viewed it as a special badge of God's favor, and they locked it within their breasts and refused to share it with others, what then? Did their faithlessness mean that God would be like them and he would be faithless then and prove faithless to his own promises? No, Paul says. No. And you see, right here is the trouble with our thinking about God. Men think that God acts like they do. And if they get irritated or piqued at somebody who doesn't prove faithful to their word, why, they say, well, I'll treat him the same way. Why shouldn't I? And men believe that God, like them, plays favorites, and that he's impressed with a rich and an ancient heritage, and that he will be loyal to his gang no matter whether they're right or wrong. But you see, we have such wrong ideas about God. J.B. Phillips, in his wonderful little book, Your God is Too Small, has a series of very interesting caricatures of God that men hold today. And his point is that we are, many of us, living with infantile conceptions of God. Conceptions of God that we gained as children, which we have never thrown off since we grew to manhood or womanhood. And we still have these same baby-like infantile conceptions of God. And it's almost as though we were still sleeping with a teddy bear, these ideas of God that we have. Now, this is what Paul is pointing out here. He says, let God be true. God is faithful to his own promises, though every man be false. And privilege only increases responsibility in God's sight. God demands more from those who have more light than he does from those who have less. And he will not withhold his judgment just because they happen to have had a long and respected religious heritage. It doesn't make any difference. This is such a pitiful defense, you know. Not long ago, I was asked to go see a woman whose husband had committed suicide. She lived in a little hovel. And I went to the door, and it was a wretched place. And this woman met me at the door, and I could see immediately that she was half drunk. And she invited me in, and as soon as I explained who I was and why I'd come, her first bit of information to me was that she was the daughter of a Methodist minister. You see, she was trying to hide under that pitiful, shabby refuge of a heritage that she thought would be all that I would want. She thought I would be impressed. I was only saddened by what she told me. It doesn't make any difference whether your grandfather or your grandmother were wonderful Christians. That can't be passed along to you. God has no spiritual grandchildren. Have you noticed that? You never read about his grandchildren. You read much about his children, but never about his grandchildren. He doesn't have any. Everyone individually is part of the family of God. There's no second generation Christians. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer told us when I was a student at Dallas Seminary that he knew the Moody, D.L. Moody, and his family very intimately. And he told us that as far as he could tell, in the years in which he knew the Moody family, both before and after the death of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, he said he could see no indication in any of Moody's children that they ever came to know Jesus Christ, that they ever knew him. Now, that's a terrible indictment, isn't it? But you don't come to know God by natural relationship or by belonging to a special privileged class or a group. These things are false refugees. Now there's another argument here, and this is the last one, and it's the most suave and clever excuse of all. It's found in verse 5 through 8. Paul raises another question in the minds of these. He says, but if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict his wrath on us? I speak in a human way? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just. You see his argument? He's saying, these people who are reading this would say to themselves, well now look, if our wickedness serves to display how just and holy God is, if against the background of our evil he is seen in all the beauty and glory of his purity, and his creatures thus see him as he is and glorify him, well then why should he condemn us? Everything's turned out all right. There's a pleasing result in the end, you see. That is, the ends justify the means. And you recognize this is one of the oldest of arguments, isn't it? Now, Paul's answer is very wonderful. What he says is this. It's true that God is going to work out all his plans. And he uses the very opposition of his enemies to accomplish these plans. That's what the cross is. The cross was the was the moment of triumph of all the powers of darkness and evil. But God used it to be the foundation of the victory and the conquering of Jesus Christ. God does it. But if he let everyone off on that basis, Paul's question is, how then could he judge the world? Everyone would get off then. Evil would never be judged. Evil would go on unrestrained, and God himself would be proven unjust and evil if he did that. No, Paul says, I'm not teaching let's do evil that good may come, as some were reporting that he was teaching. Because even though God uses the wrath of man to praise him, still man is responsible for his own evil, and God will judge that. So you see, you no longer can say, well, it all turned out all right in the end. God's got nothing to worry about. Why should he condemn me? He's glorified by it. No, God must judge the evil of man's heart. I remember when I was a boy, I read a story that I've never forgotten. I've never read it since, but I've never forgotten it because it made a great impression upon me. It was a story of a voyage, and aboard the ship, a sailing ship, in the hold of the ship there were carried a large quantity of guns mounted upon wheels. And these guns were chained down to the deck so that they could not move about as the ship made its way through the sea. And some man, by his careless procedure, managed to release one of these guns one day and did not properly fasten the chain, and so the gun was free. And a storm came up, and the gun began to roll back and forth in the hold of that ship. And it worked its way out into the freeway that ran the whole length of the ship. And as the storm mounted in fury, the gun began to roll back and forth. And at last it began to batter against the walls, the bulkhead of the ship. And soon it was apparent that the ship was in grave danger, because unless this gun could be secured again, it would bash its way through the side of the ship, and the ship would sink. And so the man who had been guilty of letting it go slipped down into the hold, and at the risk of his life, he rushed out and tried on several times to get hold of the gun and throw a rope around it. But each time, almost like it was alive, whenever he'd get close to it, the ship would move in such a way that the gun would come lurching toward him, and he'd barely escape with his life. And at last, after several hairbreadth escapes like that, he managed at great risk to throw a rope about it, and they snubbed it up and finally secured the gun. And when the danger was over, the captain called him up on the deck, and he gathered the whole ship's company together, and he got this man before them there, and he commended him for his bravery and his heroism. And he gave him an award, a cash prize that would be his when the ship docked, for the bravery that he exhibited in saving the ship. And the man began to feel proud of himself because it had all worked out so wonderfully. But as soon as the captain had pronounced the sentence of commendation, then he ordered the man to be tied to the mast and shot through the head for his cowardice and his carelessness in putting the ship in danger. And I've never forgotten that story, because it illustrates something of the character of the justice of God. God cannot pass over evil. And though we have things that are good, they do not balance out the evil. They do not cancel it out. God sees us as we are. This is what Paul is telling us. You see, none of these hollow defenses fool God. And yet, God knows us. And hear me now. God knows how we hate to be stripped of all our defenses. God knows how hard it is to swallow our pride. God knows how we cling to our self-respect, afraid to lose it, and our self-confidence, because we think if we lose this, if we admit how foolish, how evil, how wrong, how perverted we are, that we have nothing left to stand on. We feel like we're losing our manhood or our womanhood. We're being asked to surrender our last vestige of self-respect and admit total guilt. And God knows that. God knows we're right. But God knows something else, too. And this is the point. God knows that our self-confidence is based upon a delusion. God knows that our self-respect is the very thing that is keeping us away from the great gifts of blessing and glory that He wants to give us. God knows that this thing that we fight like a tiger to defend and refuse to admit and to give up is the very thing that is like a cancer gnawing away at our vitals and destroying us. And so, like a faithful surgeon, God plunges the knife deeply in and cuts the thing out, if we will permit Him. And then God knows this, that He has another basis of confidence, another basis of respect that He intends to give us in Jesus Christ. A confidence that cannot be shaken, a self-respect that is righteous in His sight. And if we will allow Him to take away our self-confidence and our self-respect, He will give us in its place that which makes us all that we want and dream to be. Yesterday morning, I heard John French, a very noted British actor, tell of how he, when Billy Graham came to London, how he determined to arrange an interview with Billy Graham so that he could punch him in the nose and expose him for the folly, the fool, the liar, the cheat, the scoundrel that he was convinced Billy Graham was. And he told us how he arranged the interview and how he had an appointment with Billy in the lobby of a hotel and how he walked up to him, determined to show him up for the charlatan that he was sure he was. And how, as he greeted Billy, and Billy turned around to meet him, John French drew back his fist to hit him in the nose. But the first thing he knew, Billy had his fist in his hand, shaking it, telling him he was glad to see him. And this rather shook him too. And then he told about how Billy arranged an appointment with him a little bit later, and they came to the room together. How John French hated him, loathed him, because he was stood for all this religious racket that he felt was such a blight upon men. But how, as they sat and talked, Billy asked him, "John, do you know how it feels to be crucified?" And they began to talk about crucifixion and what the Lord went through. The Spirit of God used this in John French's life, and gradually there was a sense of confidence awakened, and they began to talk freely. And at last, he said he knelt there in that room and received Jesus Christ as his Lord. He told us about how he had made his success in the theater, how he'd fought his way up from the ranks, and how he had blasted his way to the top, and by the sheer weight of self-confidence, he had won his way to the top of his profession. And then he said these words when he was finishing his testimony. He said, "You know, I left the theater when I became a Christian. I enjoyed it. I thought it was wonderful. But I'll never go back to it. Because," he said, "I found something far more exciting when I found Jesus Christ." Now, this is what God's talking about here in Romans. He is undermining all the righteousness of man that he might give us the righteousness of Christ. This is the free gift he offers every individual that will receive. You can't have both. It's either your righteousness, your confidence, your self-respect, or that which comes from Jesus Christ as a free gift to anyone who will have him, for he's available to men and women today as much as he was in the days of his life. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for the truth of this great message in Romans this morning. How through the centuries men and women, having read this book, have found these things are true. They have believed the simple writing. They have invited Jesus Christ into their life. They have found Him to be a living Savior. And He has spoiled them from anything else. Anything other than this is too little for them. Too small. They have found the one who satisfies the deepest longings of the heart. And this morning, as we meet here, if there are any among us here who have not found Jesus Christ yet as Lord and Savior, we would ask, Father, that in this very moment they may invite Him in. They may crown Him Lord. They may cast away all their own foolish self-respect and trust in that which He alone can provide, His own unsullied righteousness. For we pray in His name. Amen.